Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 as we work our way through Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians, looking specifically at the household code, or those relationships where the new man must indeed live like the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember in chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, we see the new man's relationship to others, specifically in three pairs: wives toward their husbands, husbands toward their wives, children to parents, parents to children, and then servants to masters. And we take up this morning the Christian father, very specifically in verse 21. But I'll pick up reading in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, and as we come to consider them now, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that he would guide us and lead us into all truth, and that we would take these things to heart, that we would pray them in, that we would consider our own station before you, that we would examine ourselves, and that we would again rejoice because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus. We know no man here will ever enter into heaven because he's performed well as a father. We will only enter in by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And God, we rejoice in that. We pray that you would forgive us now for all of our sins and anything that would hinder us from receiving your truth and applying it in our lives. We pray, God Most High, that you would just deal with us with grace and with kindness as you have shown yourself so faithful in the past. We pray for that even now. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we remember that the whole section begins with the Christian being exhorted to keep his mind on Christ, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He then tells us we are to put off certain sins or vices. We are to put on certain virtues. And all of this, not in order to be saved, but because God in his grace has saved us. We cannot mistake that in this particular section. We notice in verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him." God in his sovereignty, God in his grace, God in his power has put to death our old man, and he has made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as new men, we must function the way God has called us to. We must put off, we must put on. And in the section we are considering now, we must be subject to one another and live in a manner that is consistent with God's design for his creation. And as we consider the Christian father this morning, we're going to take up three thoughts or three observations. First of all, the party addressed. I know it's obvious, but sometimes we need help understanding the implications of the obvious. Secondly, we'll notice the prohibition. And here, that's all we have in Colossians is a prohibition or a negative statement. We're told what not to do. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. But thirdly, we'll take up a positive exhortation. When we look at the parallel passage in Ephesians 6, he tells us to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So it is good for us to balance out this negative with the positive, to investigate what Ephesians says also, so that we can have a fuller understanding of our responsibility as fathers. Well, first of all, that is the party addressed, the father. This is so because they are the heads of the household. We see that not only in the Bible, but it was true in the Roman Empire as well. This does not mean that wives or mothers have no authority in the home. It does not mean that they can turn off now and fall asleep or think about other things because this only applies to their husband. No, it is primarily responsibility of the father to provide this government in his home to make sure that these things are being carried out. Now, the wife, the mother of the children, is the co-regent. She is right there alongside with him in acting and carrying out these particulars. But by looking at this, fathers, we see that Paul wants men not to be lazy, not to be passive, not to be distant spectators with reference to the government of their home. Fathers have a responsibility. In some respects, we live in a fatherless age. If you were to, I think from in about 100 years from now, if you look back on Generation X, as they call it, or the baby boomers, the Generation X followed the baby boomer generation, we have seen a lot in terms of lacking with reference to fatherhood. So a lot of homes where fathers are inactive, where they are passive, where they are lazy, where they are not carrying out their responsibilities in terms of the government of their home. And far from being passive and lazy in the home, fathers are directly charged with active involvement in their children's lives. You don't just delegate this to your wife and say, well, I'll see the kid at 18 when he needs money for college. Call me up at that particular point. No, a father must be actively involved from cradle to grave in the lives of his children. Not as much once they leave the home, to be sure. Children, you should really achieve that goal to leave the home and start your own homes and to initiate your own families so that you're not 40 sitting on the couch, living at home, bumming off your parents all the time. You ought to really want to desire to get out and initiate families. But fathers are to take an active role in the development of their children. This is very important as new men in Christ Jesus. Remember, as a new man in Christ Jesus, it's not just your orientation to pray and preach and speak of the things of God. Your orientation is to love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Your orientation as a father is to not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, but rather to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. When grace has affected a man's heart, it affects every area of his life. He wants to be involved. He wants to do what he's able to. He wants to provide that guidance to his children that God has commanded him to do. Now, as we consider the party address, I just want to suggest a few biblical examples, both positive and negative, for your consideration. If not now, maybe later, you can look these things up later. Genesis 18 and verse 19, we read about Abraham. We read about that man Abraham, and it's very instructive as to what God says concerning him with reference to his role as a father. Genesis 18 at verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Abraham took these things seriously. And very specifically in the context, we see that his allegiance is first and foremost to the Lord God. Last week I quoted from Klaus Bachmuhl. He said, the parents who reject the first commandment can expect their children to reject the fifth one. The parents who do not submit to God should not expect their children to submit to them. He commanded his children and servants, or would do so, to keep the way of Jehovah and to do righteousness and justice. He's active. He doesn't just say, Sarah, I want you to educate the kids. I want you to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. No, Abraham took an active role in this. The same thing is true of Joshua. Joshua 24, a passage that is very familiar. A passage that we probably all have heard of or know, or it's on our front door, or we've sloganized it, or we've put it as a bumper sticker. But do we really feel the import of what Joshua is saying? Joshua 24:15, this is his parting charge to the people of Israel. Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's not going to let some Buddhist, or some child say, well, I want to be a Buddhist now, Dad. Or I want to worship the gods of the Amorites, Dad. I really want to follow Muhammad in the system called Islam, Dad. I want to express my independence, Dad. I want to be a Shintoist. I want to be a Hindu. I want to worship Baal or Asherah. Joshua says, under God, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Now remember, Joshua was a busy man. I love this. Sometimes we as fathers say, I'm so busy, I don't have time to rear my children. What was Joshua 1 to 23 about? It was about General Joshua leading the armies of Israel into the land of Canaan to conquer it, to dispossess the land of the heathen. He was a busy man. He had a lot of people dependent upon him for instruction. A lot of people would die if General Joshua wasn't serving effectively. Matthew Henry said, Joshua was a ruler, a judge in Israel, yet he did not make his necessary application to public affairs an excuse for the neglect of family religion. Sometimes it's just an excuse to say, I'm so busy. Sometimes it's just a mask upon laziness and indifference. And I dare say, brethren, it's a lot better under God to confess laziness and indifference than try to show how busy you are and you can't fulfill the duties given to you as a father. Let's embrace reality. Let's understand what God calls us to. So those are a couple of positives. The negative is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's other negatives that we could look at, but something interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The priest called Eli, whom Samuel went to live with as a young boy. Well, Eli had two sons who served as priests. These were bad cats, bad characters. They were not good, godly men. In fact, they stole sacrifices. I always thought, that's the depths of depravity right there, is when you're stealing a sacrifice. We'll see that when we get to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, God indicts the nation. He says, you bring the sick, you bring the lame, you bring the worst of your flock. And then later on in Malachi chapter 1, he says, and you steal a sacrifice to bring it to the temple. That's a warped sinner. That's us. Sacrifice means it should hurt us. Stealing from somebody else and bringing that animal, calling it our own and saying it's a sacrifice, just sort of undercuts the whole process. These men operated as priests of God. And when worshipers would come with their meat, these guys would take that meat and eat it for themselves. These men would also lie with temple prostitutes. They were bad guys. Notice in 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. It's a theological, that's the theological foundation upon which they're stealing sacrifices and they're lying with women followed. Because they did not know the Lord, they functioned wickedly. They were ungodly men. Ungodly men do ungodly things. What we think about God affects how we live. Theology always goes first, and then comes the practice. But then God says that He's going to judge Eli. And he tells Samuel this. And I want you to notice here in 1 Samuel chapter 3 at verse 11. 1 Samuel 3:11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile," now notice, "and he did not restrain them." What's the implication? That even though your little child is not born again, even though your little child perhaps is not regenerate, even though your little child perhaps does not know the Lord, you can and must restrain them. John Piper has a very good study right now on this whole issue. It's on his blog, and I encourage you to look at that. He talks about why do we force unconverted children, not force like we put their arms behind their backs, but we force them to obey the law. If they're unconverted, they have no heart to obey. Why do we do that? It's a very good study in that particular, some good observations that he makes. But notice here, they didn't know the Lord. So is Eli to conclude as a hyper-Calvinist? Well, they don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to be involved in their lives. I'm just going to be passive. I'm going to be lazy. I'm going to be indifferent. Whatever it is they do. No. God says, "I'm bringing the heat upon him because he did not restrain them." Implication, fathers, is that you must restrain your children. You must hedge them in. You must set up parameters. You must watch over them prayerfully and lovingly and graciously and yet firmly. If you get wind that your child is in the temple stealing sacrifices or lying with women, you grab him by the scruff of the neck and you pull him into the house and you have dealings with him. You restrain him. It's a negative example. And then, of course, the negligent father of Proverbs 13:24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." It's a couple of positive and negative examples. Let's look at the prohibition that we find in Colossians chapter 3. First of all, the sin and its result. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word provoke means to excite, not in a good way. It can in other contexts, but here the implication is not a good way. It means to excite, it means to provoke, it means to irritate. Very often it means to provoke to anger, to wrath, and to sin and evil. The prohibition here is very clear. In your children's lives, be a blessing and not a curse. Be of benefit and help to them. Don't make it harder on them. In fact, one commentator says that the parallel passage or the text that is most relevant to Paul's mind here is Deuteronomy 21:20. You say, well, how would that possibly be? Because the same word's used, or at least the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates the word the same way. Douglas Moo says, "The text most relevant to Colossians 3:21, however, and one that Paul may well have had in mind, is Deuteronomy 21:20, where parents are charged with bringing a disobedient son before the elders and proclaiming, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious,'" same Greek word that we find here, "do not provoke. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." So Moo comments, Paul, in effect, is exhorting fathers to raise their children in such a way that they do their utmost to avoid provoking this kind of rebellious attitude in them. You've got to understand that your child comes out of the womb. He is conceived in iniquity, not the conjugal act, but as soon as your child becomes a person, an identity, he is a sinner. And when we have direct contact with them and over them, we can help them to sin, to build it up even more firmly, to get it more entrenched and more rooted in their hearts, or we under God can be a blessed means to help them drive it out, to restrain them, to care for them, to not provoke them. And then he speaks of this result, the discouragement. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. What's he mean by that? Well, some of us who didn't have the best fathers know precisely what he means by this. Some of us who aren't the best fathers know precisely what he means by this. The discouragement in view means to be without courage or spirit, to lose heart, to become spiritless. The father, I believe, should aim to break the sinful bent of his child. But he shouldn't break the child. We don't want to reduce them to crying, cowering, shivering, huddled masses. God is at war with sin, not nature. We need to be the same. We need to be at war with the sin, not the nature, not the childishness of them. Not that they're little, not that they're not mature. We want to drive out the wickedness, but leave the child intact. The discouragement promotes anger in the child. It excites their bad passions. It is an evil influence on the child rather than a good one. Now again, this does not excuse the sinful nature of a child. We can't look at a child and say every problem and every bad thing he has is because his dad is a dummy. We can't do that. We're all individuals. We all stand before the Lord God Most High. But sometimes foolish dads help their children to be a whole lot worse. They help them to be a whole lot worse. That's what Paul says. Don't provoke them. Well, how do we provoke them? Well, I think there's several ways that we do provoke them. One is unrighteous anger. Now, it's not going to be the case that your child will never see you angry. Show me that house. But it shouldn't be unrighteous, ungodly, venting and yelling and screaming and I'm going to let you have it. The Bible authorizes reproof and rod as the means to instruct and discipline. But the rod is not given as an instrument of tyranny. It's not given as an instrument of punishment. It's not given as an instrument of torture. Unrighteous anger certainly provokes our children. Unbiblical discipline. I've already alluded to that. The Bible authorizes reproof and rod. You know what? It not only says that it's wrong to severely implement it, but it says it's wrong to neglect the implementing of it as well. He who spares his rod does what? He hates his son. So it's wrong to beat a child into punishment or torture or all that sort of thing. But it's wrong to abdicate in this area as well. I love what Edie said. The paternal reign, the fatherly reign, is not to be one of terror and stern authority. You raise your hand to comb your hair and your kid's like this. You got problems, man. You go to caress your child and he's wincing. You might have a problem. The paternal reign is not to be one of terror and stern authority, but of love. The rod may be employed, but in reason and moderation, and never for momentary impulse and anger. You give the child an instruction. He doesn't do it. You count to 25. You get to 24 3/4, and then you flip out, and then you run after him, and you hit him. That's not biblical discipline. It isn't. He says, children are not to be moved to wrath by harsh and unreasonable treatment or by undue partiality and favoritism. It promotes wrath as well. Undue partiality and favoritism. Bridges says in his commentary on the Proverbs, the rod without affection is revolting tyranny. It's a beautiful statement. The rod without affection is revolting tyranny. But this same Bridges cautions us on the neglect of the rod. He says, Satan begins with the infant in arms. I know this sounds hardcore and we don't think this way. But when you read the Bible, this is the way the biblical authors speak. It was David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray speaking lies as soon as they are born. That wasn't Bridges in the 18th century. That was David under the inspiration of the Spirit. So Bridges says, Satan begins with the infant in arms. The cry of passion is his first stir of the native corruption. Do we begin as early? Again, he's not advocating giving the rod and hurting and beating up a child. He's talking about loving biblical discipline. Do we begin as early? He says, every vice commences in the nursery. Again, this is so contrary to what we hear today. That's why I'm smiling. You wretched man, you guys are monsters. No, that's what the Bible really does say. The great secret is to establish authority in the dawn of life, to bend the tender twig before the knotty oak is beyond our power. Bend that tender twig before that knotty oak is beyond your power. It's easier to deal with the serpent when it's an egg than when he's 9 feet tall and he wants to bite you or wrap himself around you and squeeze you to death. It's easier to step on an egg, isn't it? So unrighteous anger, unbiblical discipline, these are the ways we could have a seminar. Come and learn how you can provoke your children. I'll teach you. Unbiblical or unrighteous anger, unbiblical discipline, unbiblical demands. Unbiblical demands. We really want to teach our children God's law. But we also want to really remember who they are as sinners. We mentioned this a bit last week. We often address our children. We say, how in the world could you ever do this? I was talking to one of the brothers afterward. You know, your little 5-year-old does something, or your 10-year-old, and you just flip out and you say, how in the world could you have ever done that? If your little 5-year-old, 10-year-old was thinking theologically, he or she might answer, well, I was born in Adam, and as a result, I've died. I am a sinner by nature. I have a depraved nature. I'm unable to please God in the flesh. I'm unable to please God with my mind. I am far from Him. I am estranged from Him. Okay, yeah, gotcha. That about sums up the biblical doctrine of total depravity. We'd probably spank him for getting lippy like that. Unbiblical demands. Ungodly inconsistency. And I stand up here as a father trying to communicate to you things that I know you can look at me and say, man, that guy's got his issues. It's tough. Something I've observed as a Christian, it was said to me by someone about the Reformed Baptist movement. When the modern Reformed Baptist movement started off, the first little while, from what I understand, I wasn't there at the time, but they preached a lot on the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, sovereignty, predestination. And then it sort of ushered into this time of family piety, where everything was family piety. I've observed a bit of this in the evangelical world as well. And it's very much in place right now for guys to preach and yell at men and tell them how bad they are. That's not what I want to do. I know it's hard. Of all my jobs, of all the hats that I wear, fatherhood is the most difficult. And I want you to remember that it's not the unpardonable sin. Some of these guys can make it sound like if you don't this the way they say to, man, you are just messed up. You know what? You're messed up in everything. That's just one more. 1 John 1:9 applies to our sins as fathers as well. I'm not advocating go out and be a bad father, but I am telling you, when you are found out, the answer is always the cross. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And something else, children image God in a way that adults don't. Children are a lot more forgiving. How many times have I had to ask my children for forgiveness and they forgive me? How many times have you had to ask your children for forgiveness and they forgive you? There's natural affection. There's love. There's a willingness. There's a desire to do so. So I believe to provoke your children unto wrath and unto discouragement is bad. It's wicked. It's sinful. That's not the unpardonable sin. We get these sort of ideas that this one thing, if this one thing were changed, everything would be great. No, we got to change a lot of things. I would suggest my one thing is first and foremost how we think about God and His gospel. And then everything else hopefully will fall into place. Ungodly motives. You need to be like this person. You need to be like that person. You need to be like Jesus. It's going to look different in this child than it is in this child. Jesus is our standard. Ungodly imbalance. What do I mean by that? All law, no gospel. Oh yeah, you need to be the opposite of an Eli, and you need to restrain, but you need to point to Christ. You need to bring that law, but you need to bring that gospel. You need to point them to the Redeemer that can save them by grace, through faith, in Himself. So that's a bit of the prohibition. Let's look thirdly and finally at the positive exhortation in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, a familiar passage. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. To nourish them, to provide for with tender care, to cultivate, to educate, to train, to discipline and love. That's the range of this language of bring them up. Doesn't just mean make sure they eat, though that is implied, and we'll see that in just a moment when we close. Doesn't mean just that they have shoes, though that is implied. You need to bring them up. You're to help them to be everything they're supposed to be. You're to be a means in their lives to help shape them to what God has created them to be. And then he specifies the manner. And he speaks of act and word in the training. The word is paideia. It means to educate, to train, to discipline. It means to be hands-on with them. Means to act in their lives. Means to example truth to them. Means to be involved with them. But not just in the training, but the admonition. This is nuthesia. This is word. This is reproof. You got to talk to them. You have to actually open that mouth. And not in a context of rooting for your favorite hockey team, but talking to your son or your daughter. Communication. This is nothing new in redemptive history. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Deuteronomy 6. Does that describe us, both act and word? Does Paul's description here, does it find some taproot in our home? Does it connect with us on some level? Yeah, we may not be an Abraham, and we may not be General Joshua. We may not be John G. Payton's father. But by the grace of God, we are seeking to act and to speak to our children in such a way as to carry out His word in our lives. And then notice the orientation. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It is to be distinctly Christian. It is to be distinctly biblical. Again, this does not depend on whether your child is converted or not. You as a new man in Jesus Christ, your orientation is always Christ's word. Everything you do, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever it is you do to the rearing of your children unto God, you do it for His glory. You do it as a Christian. You do it as one who has been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do it for any other motives, you are wrong. Sometimes we say, oh, we got to love our children so they'll be happy and well-adjusted. No, you do that because God will be glorified. He'll take care of the happy and well-adjustedness. Matthew 6:33 is a pervasive principle that we need to adopt in every area. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all other things will be added unto us. We need to put God first over our children. We need to put God first over our wives. We need to put God first over our husbands. Why? Because when we do that, they'll benefit. They will profit. Well, I want to end now with five P's. I want to make this really simple as a father to fathers, I thought of five P's, not I thought, you know, I've got this great guru mind, but just taking some observations from the scriptures, five P's I think can help us to take some of what Paul has said and put it into practice. And the first P is presence. And by presence, I don't mean you give your kids a lot of stuff. It's a different present. Talking about presence, you need to be in your child's life. That's foundational. You got to be there. Now, I'm not saying you should quit your job and be a stay-at-home dad. In fact, I would highly suggest you don't do that. Pastor said I need to be with the kids, honey. I quit my job. Go lay on the couch and, you know, watch Oprah while your kids are running around in dirty diapers. I'm present. Right? That's not what I'm saying. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Under God, don't do that. There's a move to do that today. It's weird. But you need to be in the kids' lives. Now, as young men especially, we have to work more. That's the way life is. I don't know if you've all figured that out, but it's pretty evident. As a young man, you have to work more overtime. You've got to work harder. Because hopefully the idea is that when you're older, you've saved some money, you've learned to work smarter, so you don't have to work as much overtime, and you've ascended the levels in your corporate setting, and you're now the boss, or whatever. As young men, you are going to have to work hard. You're going to have to work long. I am not advocating being Nancy boys who never take overtime so that they can go home and watch Oprah and let their kids run around with dirty diapers. That's not what I'm advocating. But there is a problem with this idea. I'm only with that child 10 minutes a week, but it's quantity time or quality time. They need quantity too. Not just quality, but quantity. Shouldn't be your kid. Oh, yeah, that's what you look like. Presence. You must be present in order to fulfill your responsibility as a Christian father. The second P is provision. You do have to feed them. You have to put shoes on their feet. You've got to make sure they're warm in the winter time. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8? If a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. You have denied the faith when your child is hungry, or when your child is naked, or when your child is in bad state of repair. These aren't obscure principles. Rather, 1 Timothy 5:8, you might also look at Proverbs chapter 13:22, Proverbs 27:23-27. And one of those proverbs says that a godly man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Now, in today's economic climate, that's becoming increasingly more difficult. But you better be able to leave a spiritual inheritance. You better erect a spiritual heritage. You better make Christianity and good doctrine and Bible a very preeminent place in your child's lives, and then they hopefully will pass that inheritance on to their children. Bridges on Proverbs 13:22. Which fathers, if you want a good parenting manual, Bridges' commentary on the book of Proverbs. It's in the Geneva series in the Banner of Truth Trust. It is excellent. Just look at all the passages that deal with being a father and read Bridges. His comments are good, they're sane, they're excellent, and they really get to the point of the matter. On Proverbs 13:22, he says, if there is no earthly substance to leave, yet a church in the house, a family altar, the record of holy example and instruction, and above all, a store of believing prayer laid up for accomplishment, when we shall be silent in the grave, will be an inheritance to our children of inestimable value. Inestimable value. Provision. The third is protection. It warmed my heart this morning to see in the Sunday school class the threat of a spider. One of the girls actually was holding the spider up like that, but she was an older girl. And then I was in the bathroom, and a young fellow dutifully came in with that spider to dispose of it into the trash can. He manned up. Maybe he didn't look at it like that. I said, "Oh, you're getting rid of that spider, are you?" "Yes." You got a lesson to teach a lot of men out there today that need to man up and protect. Last week I said to the children, if your father or your mother want to molest or abuse you, you disobey them. It is increasingly more the case that one of the most dangerous places for a child is in their homes. Let it not be named among you, brethren. Protect those children. Let them see righteous anger when it comes to protecting them. Let them see something of Jesus Christ in you, turning over the money changers' tables and driving out the beasts when there is a threat to the integrity of your home. Protect those children. Fourth, prayer. Being a godly father requires prayer. I don't know how any of us can function in the capacity that God has stationed us without fervent, earnest, believing prayer. How do we do these spiritual things in the flesh? We must pray. I mentioned earlier John G. Payton. It's because he came up last week after the sermon. Listen to John G. Payton, whose father exercised a tremendous influence upon his life. Beautiful. If you just want to read the first section of his autobiography, he was a missionary to the New Hebrides. Again, Banner of Truth publishes that. Just read the section on his early life and his home. The way he describes his father retiring to what they called the sanctuary after meals, where he would go and meet with God, where he would go and pray. He said this of his father with reference to prayer. "How much of my father's prayer at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world." Little did that father know when he was on his face with his children that God would snatch one of them and send him to the New Hebrides to preach the glory of Jesus Christ. One biographer calls him, or I think Spurgeon referred to him as the king of the cannibals. See, that's what you got at the New Hebrides. You met a bunch of angry cannibals. There were times when he was running from the cannibals and he said, "I looked up as it were and I saw Jesus on his throne and I realized that one day these islands would be his." Look what he attributes it to. Prayer of his father. It's convicting. It's convicting. And the last P, presence, provision, protection, prayer, preaching. That doesn't mean you've got to stand up here. But it means you need to open your mouth with your kids. You need to teach them the truth. You need to preach to them the truth. Again, you'd be weird if I came over and you had a little pulpit set up in your living room and you ascended and you had a robe on and you said, "Children, I'm going to preach." That'd be awkward, man. A whole lot of awkward. Would you like a big bowl of awkward with that? No, please. But preach to them, teach them, tell them the good news. You are charged with instructing your children. You may not be able to teach them calculus. Some of you may. You may not be able to teach them everything about social theory and about economics. You may not be able to teach them everything about politics. You may not be able to teach them everything about English. You may not know what a dangling participle is. You may not know what a split infinitive is. But you better teach them the truth as it is in Jesus. Teach them the Bible. Teach them the books of the Bible. Teach them the major epochs of biblical revelation. Teach them that tonight when they come and they sit and they listen to Zechariah, it is of deadly importance for them to learn about the prophet Zechariah. Teach them to appreciate God's working in history. Teach them the mighty miracles of God. Teach them about the Exodus. Teach them about King David of Israel. Teach them about when King David of Israel, as a shepherd boy, went out and met an unbelieving Philistine giant and he took him down. Not for the glory of David, not for the good of Israel, but so all the earth would know there is a God in Israel. Teach them that. Teach them justification by faith alone. Teach them there are big problems with Roman Catholicism. Not because they stand or kneel or they wear funky hats, but because they mess up justification. Teach them the atonement. Teach them about the person of Christ. Teach them what that hymn that we'll sing sometime this month says. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Teach them about his cross work. Teach them about his life and his death and his resurrection. Teach them about the active obedience and the passive obedience. These shouldn't be foreign concepts to a 12-year-old. They should be cutting their teeth on that stuff young. Learning sound doctrine, learning good theology, understanding truth, putting it together, and learning how it affects them. You fathers play a primary role in that. You mothers as well play a primary role in that. Pick up a theology book once in a while. Pick up a systematic theology and learn what the Bible is all about so that you can accurately convey that to your children. Teach them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them the law. It was said that if a young Hebrew boy couldn't recite the Ten Commandments, it wasn't him that got in trouble. It was his father. Do your kids know the Ten Commandments? Do they know that those Ten Commandments ought to drive them to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Fathers, teach them. You see why presence is important? I guess you could email them or text message this, but it's sure a lot better when you're in their lives and loving them and caring for them and right there with them to guide them. Now, of course, fathers, very specifically, in order to teach these things, you need to believe them. Can't teach someone something that you yourself are contrary to. Now, I guess there is a realm where academically you could teach them the facets of Christianity and all those sorts of things. But I want to appeal to the men here that maybe do not know Jesus Christ. In order to effectively do what Paul says here, you should be a new man in Christ. And there's only one way to become a new man in Christ. And it's not by performing these things. It's by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you believe that gospel of Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are sanctified. You've been empowered and enlivened and renewed and given the ability by the grace of God to be the father Paul calls you to be. It's a beautiful way that God has designed for things to operate. So if you are a stranger to the gospel of Jesus Christ today, you may be even saying, man, I'm a bad father. Oh, maybe that'll be the sin that drives you to the Lord who forgives sin. That's of most importance today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And as a believing father, don't provoke your children. Don't bring them to that discouragement and despair, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the unity the consent of all the parts, we know that ultimately you are to be glorified in our study of Holy Writ. And we pray to that end, God. And I pray for my brothers here, very specifically, that you would just forgive each one of us for our sins. Forgive us that we are not more like God as a father to our children, and cleanse us afresh in the blood of Jesus. And help us to take these things seriously. Help us to pray them in, Lord God, and help us to do what your word calls upon us to do, enabled always by your grace and the power of your Spirit. We ask that you would go with us now. We pray that you would just give peace to us in our homes. May they genuinely be a place where Christ is glorified and honored. And we ask in his name, amen.